Okay, let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into James chapter 5 and maybe end it this morning. We'll see. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have here on your day to come and to sit at thy feet. We thank you for this hour that we have to work through the study of the book of James. We thank you for the instruction, the teaching that you have been giving us, Father, so that we can live for you as we ought in this life that you have provided for us. We thank you for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the life to live for him, to bring honor and glory to you and to you alone, to see your good working in our lives. And Father, I pray that we have learned much as we've gone through this study of the book of James. Bless as we look forward to concluding it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know we may have a few more stragglers coming in, but let's turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we were noting, as we were touching on those verses, the resort to God in sickness, verses 14 through 16a. And we had noted as we come to the end that James is coming back around, reminding us of the necessity and need of prayer in our lives as he is now concluding his epistle, coming back again and touching on prayer and the necessity of it. And we see these things and note them, and we'll touch on this last verse, of this last piece from verse 15 that we were touching on last week. Says, thus, it is not just an ordinary prayer for another, however good and sincere it may be, but the prayer prompted by the Spirit-wrought conviction that it is the Lord's will to heal the one being prayed for. Such faith cannot be manufactured, however gifted, insistent, or righteous we are. Whenever God in his wisdom does not grant immediate healing, such a service still has deep spiritual value for the believer in that it openly relates his illness to the will of God for him. And I think we had touched on that as we concluded verse 15 last week, but reminding us of that, the necessity of praying for our sicknesses that we have. God will be at work, and he is doing his will in our lives as he deems best and fit. And so we move on then to verse 16, and we see the duty of mutual confession and prayer as we open up with verse 16. And if somebody has that and would like to read it, go ahead. Anybody? Yes, Jeffrey.
Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
Okay. Thank you, Jeffrey. As we come to this first part, the duty of mutual confession and prayer. I want us to touch on a couple words here to help get our understanding. As he notes, he says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. But we look at that word confess. The underlying Greek word means to confess or to make an admission of wrongdoing of sin, to admit. And so we note that it is a confession, an acknowledgement, really to ourselves, that we've done something wrong and have sinned against God in this particular instance. The word fault means to fall beside or near something, a lapse or deviation from truth and uprightness. So it kind of a multi-use word. We may, if we were speaking Greek, we may use it to note that we fell down beside the creek. Or we may use it to note that, yes, I have deviated from the truth, from rightness. I've followed after sin. And so we have that kind of dual use of that word a little bit. But obviously the context tells us here that we're looking at someone that's deviating from the truth. And so Hebert again notes this as he speaks on this. He says, they also may include sins that burden the conscience of the one confessing and concerning which he feels the need for brotherly intercession for victory. And I want to bring that back to us, because it notes, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. And so let me read that again, because it does help for us to understand that. They also may include sins that burden the conscience of the one confessing, and concerning which he feels the need for brotherly intercession for victory. Unconfessed sins have an upward as well as outward impact on the life of a believer. Such sins block the pathway of prayer to God and hinder interpersonal relations. Confession of sin is a Christian duty and a powerful deterrent to sin, but it should never be used in a way to bring injury to others. James's counsel is not to be construed as a call for us for an indiscriminate public confession of all sins. And we need to be aware of that, as Hebert notes somebody else. He says, Perkisser well observes, a sound principle is that the area of commission should be the area of confession. In other words, if done in public, then there needs to be a public confession. If it's done in private, there should be a private confession. And it's not that we bring all our faults and sins to one another, but that if it is something in public, then yes, we need a public confession. If we've done it in private, we can seek God privately. But as Hebert notes here, there may be times when we do seek another brother or sister in Christ to help us, to confide in them, yes. And I trust that we can confide in one another with these kinds of things. Because if we do seek confession to God, acknowledging that we've done wrong, what does God do with that sin? He forgives it, and he forgets it. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he separated us from our sins. They're buried in the depths of the sea. They're cast behind his back. So if God forgets it, what should we be doing with our brother who we've been able to come alongside and help through this?
Forgive and forget.
Forgive and forget. Not something to then be used to spread every place else, but to take that time. But James is touching on that as we do come. And there may be times when we do. We may have, as the writer of Hebrews notes, a besetting sin. We have something that just is a constant nag to us, that we're having, you know, difficulties trying to get victory over. And it's, okay, God, I need some help. And we find a brother or sister that we can confide in and say, you know, I'm struggling in this. Can we pray about this? I need to confess it to God. I know it's wrong. And confess it to God and seek his help. a similar passage would be in Galatians chapter 5, as I recall. It's just coming off the top of my head. The beginning verses. Nope, not chapter 5. Chapter 6. There we go. I knew it was one of the end chapters. Chapter 6. Verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So Paul, speaking to the Galatians, reminds us of this similar principle, if you will, that we can come alongside our brothers and sisters. That's part of the reason why we are a family of God. Family of brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we can help one another. And so James is touching on that, that we will have that healing. And the healing here, he's touched on that obviously in verses 14 and 15, that there may well be some sickness involved with the sin, but more we could look at it from the spiritual side, that there is spiritual healing. As we confess that sin and get right with God, that God can strengthen us and bring us to that point that particular sin no longer becomes and is a besetting sin to us, but something that can be put away. and we truly can have victory over it, so that it is not, you know, dogging us on a day in and day in basis, but God can get the victory for us over it. He moves on and touches then on the power of a godly man's petition. Verse 16b through 18, he says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." We read that, and then we'll also go into verse 17 real quick, and verse 18, and see the illustration. But I want us to stop there for a moment and realize this is who we should be. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he kind of piles on those words, the effectual, fervent prayer. We are to be men and women of prayer. We see that throughout the Scriptures. As we read the Gospels and on through to the book of Revelation, prayer is a major theme in the New Testament. We even see it in the Old Testament as well. Because it is our lifeline, as it were, to God. We can talk with Him. He's opened up His throne of grace to us, telling us to come boldly to the throne of grace. There's no need for us to be meek and think, "Oh no, God's far too busy for me to come and bring my concerns to Him." I mean, He's running the universe.
Amen.
Yes, He is. He is running the universe. He has it sustained. And it's no sweat off of His forehead to do all of that and to take in our prayers. Now, I know from a human standpoint that could seem almost really impossible. I mean, if we were to take everyone, just the folks in our room right now, and say, "You know what? Everybody at once," and I'll pick on Jeffrey. "Talk to Jeffrey. Tell him something that you want him to know." And we all speak at once. Is Jeffrey going to be able to take in everybody's statements? Nope, he's going to be bombarded. He's just going to... and... he might have one or two.
I don't know. Have you seen him take notes?
Well, this is true. Yeah, he does very well with the notes. I will give him credit for that. But we're not necessarily all talking at the same time. But he does a good job. But I think we would there would be a point where we would overwhelm him. And but with God, that's not the case. God can take in all of us. All at the same time. Because He's God. You know, I may wonder, you know, how can He do that? I mean, I can't. Well, I'm not God. I can't listen to everybody and gather everybody's words in there and distinguish them. But God can, because He's God. And He calls on us and He expects us to be such a person that our prayers, yes, avail much. That we are men and women of prayer. That we take time to not just take our needs to Him. I would hope that as we grow in the Lord, as we mature in the Lord, our prayer life doesn't really transform, but it matures, it broadens. That we're not just taking our needs, our concerns, our friends' needs, our family's needs, but we're communing with Him. We're talking to Him as friend to friend. He's our God. We're crying out to Him, yes, about the concerns of our life, but we're also just talking with Him. Again, as we would with a friend. Sharing our hearts, our burdens, yes, but talking with Him. And enjoying that time that we have talking to our God. And I would supplement with that understanding, reading our Word, His Word, this book, again, on a consistent daily basis, because that's where He talks to us.
Amen.
and we get that full conversation and not a monologue. God speaks to me through His Word. That's a monologue. I'm speaking to Him. That's a monologue. But we put the two together and we have this conversation.
That's right.
And so, again, encourage us. Take that time to be reading God's Word every day so that He can talk with us. And then we can talk with Him in prayer and have a truly blessed time together. And enjoy that time and realize that we may get to that point not to be seen of men, but that we are an effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much. It's not that God gives us our will, but it's that we have been conformed our will to His. And there is a difference there. And we need to learn that difference, if you will, of learning to realize God's will is going to be accomplished. God, I want Your will. Yes, I have my desires. But God, You can help my desires become Your desires, to do Your will, to follow Your leading. And I'm not pushing my agenda unto You, God. You say, Pastor, is that easy to do? No. It's not. Because we have that human will in us. We have those human desires. And I would say to us, you know, go back and look through, read a gospel and watch the life of Christ. His will was the Father's will. They were united as one. You say, but they're God the Father and God the Son. Yes. But they are two persons of the Godhead. And we do have Christ in a human body with human emotions. He is fully man just like we are. And I wouldn't necessarily say that He struggled. But we see, and I don't know of another word to put there, but we see again, it's not a struggle, but as He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does He say in His prayer?
Not my will, but Your will.
Not my will, but Thy will be done.
Amen.
Again, I don't believe He is struggling. I do not believe for those three separate hours that He prays that He is struggling about going to the cross. I believe the reality, the great burden of what is about to be accomplished on the cross is bearing heavy on Him. Yes. But I don't think He's struggling and saying, Lord, I don't want to do this. But He is understanding the weight of this. And Lord, if there is another way, I'm fine with that, but Your will be done. Because Christ is known since before the foundation of the world that He would die on the cross of Calvary bearing the sins of humanity because He loves us. Because that's the only means of redemption for fallen man. And so I don't believe that there is a struggle that, oh, man, I really don't want to go to the cross. But I'm feeling the fuller weight of, yes, that great transaction that's about to take place. But in seeing His life, it was God's will. First, foremost, and only. His will is my will. Not my will, His will. His will is my will. And there was that unity there. And God seeks to do the same with us. Again, it's not an easy thing. And we will always have challenges to it because we have that old sinful nature that wants to rise up and give its authority and say, no, I want that back. God says, nope, we have a new king. And so may we be and work and see God at work in our hearts to be men and women of prayer. that we take those things to God in prayer when they come up. And so he gives us, yes, an example. As he comes to verse 17, he says, Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions. James is telling his readers, guys, girls, Elijah is just like you. Say, but wait a minute. Elijah was a prophet of God in the Old Testament. Yes, he was. Say, but man, look at Elijah. Man, he prayed, and he gives us the example here, the second part here. Says he's subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Amen. Now, that particular prayer, we don't have it for us. Kings chapter 17, 1 Kings, Elijah just pops on the scene. 17 verse 1, Elijah stands before Ahab. King, it's not going to rain until I say so. Bye. And off he goes for God to take care of him for this time when there's going to be a famine in the land. We don't know how many words, if you will. How long was that prayer? It doesn't tell us. He just prayed, God, hold back rain on Israel. Told Ahab that. And he departs. And then he continues. And it rained not on the space for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now that prayer we do have. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 and 37, in our English language, he prayed 63 words. The half of verse 36 and on through verse 37. 63 words for God to restore the rain. In the Hebrew, I counted from what I could try to work through, 23 Hebrew words. And he would have spoken in Hebrew, so it was 23 words in Hebrew. I think this is part of what James is touching on. Our prayers don't need to be elaborate prayers. Christ will remind us, you know, you don't need a whole lot of words. We don't need to make this a full production of what words can I conjure up to speak of the greatness of God. And all. God says, you don't need that. That doesn't mean that we don't at times bring those words because that's what's coming from our heart. Our God is a great God. He's a wonderful God. He's an awe-inspiring God. And yes, we can worship Him and lift Him up and praise His name with these words. But a 23-word prayer, there's not enough time to work that up, if you will, to get this grandiose idea. But let's hold our place here and go back to 1 Kings. Let's read this prayer. And I'll pick it up in the middle of verse 36. It says, that Elijah the prophet came near and said,
what chapter are you in?
18 of 1 Kings. And so here's what we have Elijah saying. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. Reminding them who the God of who they are. The God of our fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their back again. And fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice. This is the challenge. that is given on the Mount Carmel. He had called for the challenge between the prophets of Baal and him. He prays and fire comes down from heaven. Yes, it speaks of the rain, which again, we don't have that prayer as he continues, but do bring that prayer to us to understand it doesn't take a lot of words to pray to God for him to be at work. Because it's not, we're not trying to coax it out of him. We don't need to think of our prayer to God like we're writing a letter to our employer trying to get a raise. Where we, in a right way, butter him up, speak of the goodness, the benefits of the company, whatever, the benevolence that he is to us. Then we put that in there and we bring some more fluff and add it in there to try to help win our cause for that race. We don't need to do that with God. He doesn't want us to do that with him because he knows our hearts. We just need to be honest with him. And we see God at work. And we see, yes, for Elijah, you know, he prays and it rains. He told them, you know, let Ahab know there's rain coming. Because he prayed. His servant is there. How's it looking out as he's standing on Mount Carmel, looking off to the west, to the Mediterranean Sea? Nope, there's nothing out there. Okay. He keeps praying. What's it look like now? There's a cloud like a man's fist. Yep. And the next thing you know, there's this nice storm that has enveloped Mount Carmel. And the rains come down. God works in his will. And we see his power at work when we pray. Because we see his will unfold. Again, as we seek to align our will to be his will, we find what his will is, and then we conform ourselves to that. Say, yes, Lord, that's my will too. God, this is what you desire. And it is not, as I say, an easy thing to come across. God desires to hear from us. And a willingness, truly a willingness. God, what is it that you desire in my life? He'll show us. And he'll confirm it. And then we can go forward firmly understanding this is God's will. And we'll know it. And we see in Elijah that here's a man just like us. And when he says just like us, what does Elijah do shortly after this challenge on Mount Carmel? He's trying to seek the Israelites to come back to God. And what do they do? Yeah, he's going to run and hide. As he's standing there on the mount, the Israelites, let's see which God answers by fire. Really, Israelites? Really, Israelites? You would stand there and wait to see? You, God's chosen people? Whether it be Baal or God? But even with the answering by fire by God, they do call out the Lord, he is God. But they have a wholesale revival in the northern 10 tribes and come back to God wholesale? No. They didn't. Even with this great demonstration, the Israelites that are gathered there say, oh, okay, that's nice. We're going to turn back and worship him? No, not really. So what does that do to Elijah? I mean, he gets word from Jezebel Yeah, you killed my prophets. Guess what? Your head's next. And Elijah, this man who had just stood there before those prophets, had them slain, is now running from this Gentile queen, this pagan queen, and he heads south, and he keeps heading south. And he is discouraged. I say, well, he has a right to be discouraged. I mean, look what Israel did. They didn't turn to God. Was that Elijah's job? No. He was a prophet of God. He was to declare the word of God. But can he persuade men to change their minds? Not any more than I can do. That's not up to me. It's not up to the prophet of God. That's up to God working in our hearts. But we know Elijah. Are we like Elijah sometimes? Yeah, man. People aren't doing what I want done. They're not living for the Lord like they should. And we get discouraged because we see everybody else. And I use that term broadly. Everybody else is not living for the Lord, so why should I? Really? God doesn't call us to follow the crowds. God calls us to follow Him.
Amen.
Looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ, again, as we've touched on our theme this year. Looking unto Jesus. It doesn't matter what others are doing. What are we doing to live for God? Elijah lost sight of that. To the point, yes, of saying, God, just kill me. As God works with him there in the deserts of South Israel, yeah, nope, God, yes, I know, you're the still small voice. Just go ahead and kill me. Okay, Elijah, I'm not going to kill you, but okay. Your days are numbered. You go take care and anoint your successor. Anoint the king of Israel. Anoint a king up in Syria. Those are the last few things you have for me to do, and then I'm going to take you home. We are subject to the like passions as Elijah. And so often we do find ourselves like that. We're succumbing to the things that we have going around us, Jim.
You know, Pastor, there's a great life lesson here in this account. A lot of times, when we're on a mountain high,
mm-hmm.
on a spiritual high, a lot of times, right directly after a big high comes a big low.
Yep.
And if we kind of look back over our lives, a lot of times that happens.
Yep.
So a lot of times we need to kind of be aware if we're on a spiritual high. You know, not necessarily, but I mean, there's a good possibility that all of a sudden the devil could attack and we can hit a low.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We touched on this on a sermon a while back about the mountaintops and the valleys. Mountains are typically barren. The valleys are fruitful. But, you know, we do need to be mindful of that. I mean, again, we have Elijah as an example. This is what can happen to us if we're not careful. Yet we can look at others within the scriptures that have some of the same lows, but they continue on because their focus stays on God. And again, coming back to what he notes here in verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. One of the easiest things that we have as a failure on our part, we typically will stop two things, which sets us up for the failure. We stop reading God's word, which will usually lead to stop attending church, and we stop praying. We cut off the lifeline. We cut off our source of food, of strength, when we do those. And yet we often do because, again, we look at the crowd around us and say, well, they're not living for God like they should. And our thoughts are on them. Well, yeah, they're not, because they're not praying. They're not reading as they should. And so should we follow their example? Is that going to help us get closer to God? It's not. It's going to lead us down the same road that they're going down to, which is not a good road to be on. And so we do need to be careful with that and remember where our eyes set. Again, Peter comes up as an example, walking on the water. Eyes on Jesus, he's good. Eyes off Jesus on the situation, and it's not so good. But Peter has kind of that problem, and we identify with Peter. Later on, in John, in the Gospel of John, as Christ restores Peter there by the lakeside early one morning, Peter has said, I go a-fishing. I'm going back to my old ways. I've denied my Lord. And again, we can understand, I have failed. I mean, I denied God three times, right outside of where he was. I'm not worthy to be one of his apostles anymore. I get it. And he tells some of the disciples, yeah, I'm going fishing. Okay, yeah, we'll go with you. We'll go back to the old life that we had. And trust, we know the story. They have fished all night. They didn't get anything. Christ is there on the seaside. Children, have you caught any fish? No. You know, we never will out call out no in a huge voice if we haven't caught anything. You fishermen know that. You don't like to say no. So I'll just keep that. No, I didn't catch anything. But a lot got away. No, I didn't catch anything. They catch the fish, he tells them, cast it on the other side. They catch a lot of fish, they bring it in. Christ is there, they've had their breakfast, and he seeks to restore Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. I know he'll use different words there, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. We're not going to touch on those, but he asked him three times. He's grieved with the third, yes! I love you. Then feed my sheep. Peter, I'm restoring you. You have a work to do. And he goes on and tells him a little bit more of what Peter's future is. And Peter immediately does what Peter does. Okay, yeah, so people are going to lead me around and I'm not going to have much say about this. Yes, Peter. What about his life? What about John's future? Okay, you've told me what might. Well, how about John? What about him? And Christ makes the statement, well, what if I have him live until I come back? What does he say? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Peter, it doesn't matter what I'm going to do with John. It matters what I'm doing with you. Follow me. May we catch those words. Others may have issues. We can be helpful to them. Again, as we noted back at the beginning of this, those that are coming to us that need help and want our confidence, let's help them. Let's pray with them. Let's see them get the victory. But let us keep our eyes set on the Lord Jesus Christ, being men and women of prayer, focused on doing what he wants us to do. I thought we would make it. We've got 2 minutes. Verses 19 and 20, we can kind of finish this off. It says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." We have this abrupt conclusion. That's an interesting way to end a letter. But he ends with a speculation, a possibility. The verbs here are in a subjunctive mood. It's the mood of possibility. He's not saying that they have erred from the truth, but that you could. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth," err, "and one convert him." The word "err" means to cause, to lead astray. In this case, it's in the passive voice, meaning I'm not the one erring, I am being worked upon to err. Somebody is pulling me in the wrong direction. Or as James would use back in the first chapter, temptation lures us. And we, like the fish, see that lure and say, "Ooh, that looks yummy." And we go after it. It's pulling us away from where we need to be. And if somebody converts him, assists him, causes him to return, again, coming back to this idea, confessing our faults one to another, "let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Realize that as we work with our fellow believers to bring them back into the straight and narrow, into the right way, we are saving them, I say saving, delivering them from great errors. From great sins. Because if we're going to sin in one place and willingly do it, it's going to open up a whole lot more sins. But if we're able to get them to come back, to lead them back into the right way, we've delivered them from that possibility. And that's a good thing. So may we be helpful to our fellow believers. Be open to help those that come to us. And say, "Yes, let's pray. Let's seek God. God can give us the victory. But we need to go to Him in prayer." And so James brings us back around to seeking God in prayer. Always. And may we do so as we seek to live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Thy Word. We thank You for the truths that are here. Father, we thank You for bringing us, again, kind of full circle, bringing us back together to pray to You. You reminded us in the beginning, if any of us lack wisdom, and we do, You call on us to let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and You will give it. You give us the example and the truths of being men and women of prayer, showing us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Father, may we be men and women of prayer. You've taught us much in this book of how to live. And Father, that we can live for You. We can reflect a life that shows the Lord Jesus Christ to our fellow believers, to the lost around us. So, Father, I pray that You would help us to do so. You will give us the strength. You will give us the grace. You will give us the wisdom to know how we are to walk. You will show us Your will. You will confirm it. And then, Father, we can go boldly in it. Help us in that end, we pray, as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.